verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 15. Maybe you had an opportunity to read it this week. If that not, then I hope to familiarize you with it as we go. The cycle would begin again. Again, a judge would die. And again, the people of the Lord would do evil in his sight. They would turn away from the Lord. And one thing we find different about this cycle as compared to the others that we've seen so far is before they've typically turned away from the Lord and turned to one other god and served one other god of the people who were oppressing them. But this time we're told in the story of Judges that not only did they serve Baal and Asherah, but this time they embraced the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, and the Philistines. So in general, we're told this to just affect the gravity and the extent of the waywardness of Israel. They would turn to any god except for Yahweh. Again, the Lord's anger would be kindled. Again, he would sell them into the hand of their enemies. This time we're told it's the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Philistines and the Ammonites, we're told, oppressed Israel for 18 years. Now, the first couple times that these nations are mentioned, they're mentioned as the Philistines and the Ammonites. And then you'll notice in your Bible the order reverses a bit, and then they're referred to as the Ammonites and the Philistines. That's because this chapter, we're going to look at how the Ammonites oppressed Israel and how God raised up a Savior to defeat the Ammonites. And then starting with our next judge, Samson is the one who will fight against the Philistines. So the Ammonites are first. But we're told that they oppressed Israel for 18 years. And this language, again, is graphic, and it shows just the severity of Israel's suffering, which came to a climax in the 18th year, the 18th year of the oppression. Until then, the difference was up until the 18th year, all the oppression that was taking place at the hands of the Ammonite was east of the Jordan. But it was in that 18th year that the Ammonites decided that they were going to cross the Jordan and inflicting conflict on Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. This is where our story begins. It's at this point we're told that the people cry out to the Lord, just as the reader has been trained to anticipate. But what happens next would catch us by surprise. It says, after the people cry out to the Lord, the Lord's response is this: did I not save you from the Egyptians and Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites? And you cried out to me, and I saved you. Yet, he says, you have continued to. So no more. I will save you no more. Go cry out to the gods that you've chosen to serve. Let them save you out of your distress. The summary, the accusation, is that every time the Lord would hear his people's cry and he would save them, and then they would go back and they would serve the other gods again. But yet this time, we find the Lord saying something different. He says that he treats them and tells them that their repentance is hollow. He dismisses their cry for help. He lets them know that he can tell by their actions that it's purely a self-serving repentance. They cry out to him only because they judge him to be useful in their time of distress. It was their crying out to the Lord had turned into basically a tactical move to get what they wanted. It was a It was a convenience contrition. But yet he tells them this time, I'm not going to save you. The gods that you've chosen, let them save you, knowing that those gods couldn't save his people. It appears, as we read chapter 10, that the whole relationship between Israel and God may be coming to an end. The people of Israel continued anyway to plead with the Lord. They even said things like, do with us what you will. They continued to confess their sins. It tells us that they put away the foreign gods. They served the Lord. But we're told that the crushing of Israel by the Ammonites continued. Interesting, the only other time that this word is used, this crushing, it was when it was used of that the fact that the Lord crushed the Egyptians. And now this is what's taking place by the Ammonites to Israel. But we're also told that the Lord would become impatient over the misery of his people. His people were being crushed, and he became impatient over the misery of his people. Remember, the Ammonites had crossed the Jordan and were planning attack specifically on the city of Gilead. It was at this point where the leaders of Gilead, seeing that they were about to be attacked, began questioning among themselves, who is the man who's going to lead us? And as far as they could, they went as far as to say, whoever leads us against the Ammonites, then we're going to allow this guy, we're going to tell him, if you'll lead us against the Ammonites, we'll let you be the head over all of Gilead. It was at that point where we're introduced to a man named Jephthah. We're told that Jephthah was a Gileadite, a mighty warrior. That introduction there makes us think of Gideon, right? A mighty warrior. But we're also told he was the son of a prostitute. I find that's an interesting way to introduce somebody, right? By the way, his mother was a prostitute. His father, it says his name is Gilead. Now, everybody that I read seemed to wonder if that was code for something. Maybe his father wasn't the actual person named Gilead as much as it's trying to emphasize the point of his pedigree. He was a Gilead. He was from the tribe. That's a hard word, even though I said it well this morning. Gileadite. That's what he was. But we're also told that Gilead had a wife, and by this wife he had many other sons besides Jephthah. His sons, by his wife, weren't particularly welcoming of Jephthah, and we're told that they drove him away and refused to let him have any part of the inheritance. And the reasoning for this was because he was the son of another woman. He wasn't the son of Gilead's wife. So we're told that he flees, and basically it gives us the idea that he flees and he becomes an exile in the land called Tob. It really becomes a place of alienation. It becomes a place for Jephthah's rejection, for his disinheritance. And it appears that it was a place where other social misfits would come and gather around him. But as socially as undesirable as he may be, we find that this Jephthah guy was a survivor. He was a seasoned fighter. He was a natural leader. And he had men at his disposal. And to further direct our memories, I think he tells us some of these things because they ought to point our memories back to somebody whom we studied about recently. They ought to direct our minds back to Abimelech. If you recall, Abimelech was also sort of an outcast son who was alienated from his brothers, and he ended up going in and killing all of his brothers. But he lived in this city, and if you recall, once he became the leader, he went and he paid worthless people to follow him. Well, basically, the same idea, the same word of description is being used about these people that are following Jephthah. They were worthless fellows. I guess one good thing that Jephthah could say as opposed to Abimelech was, at least Jephthah didn't have to pay these guys to follow him. So, there's several things that ought to direct our minds back to Abimelech in this story. Okay, he's one among many brothers. Abimelech was the son of a concubine. Jephthah's the son of a prostitute. They both hang out with worthless fellows. So, why this connection back to Abimelech? I think it's an important reason. It will help strengthen, one, it helps strengthen the argument for what I said this book was written. It strengthens the argument for David as king and connects Jephthah to the true Savior. You see, it's true that Abimelech was a lousy leader. In fact, I think he could be rightly remembered as the anti-judge. He was basically everything you wouldn't want in a leader. But this story is going to let us see it wasn't because he was the son of a prostitute or the son of a concubine. That wasn't his problem. You see, Jephthah isn't ruled out because he's the son of a prostitute. In fact, his birth out of wedlock only helped establish a pattern that we'll see that's true of the true Savior when he comes, because Christ was also ridiculed for the very same reasons in his lifetime. And as far as that fact that Jephthah and Abimelech both hung out with worthless fellows, again, I would tell you, this only serves to show Israel not to rule out David, because David had a pretty questionable following himself. If you recall, in 1 Samuel, we're told that when David was running around in the wilderness in exile, in 1 Samuel 22, listen to what it says. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. You can understand why it would be important for Israel to see. Don't rule out somebody simply because they hang out with what appears to be a bunch of worthless fellas. So I would tell you, it prepares us for the true king to come. I mean, look around. Even today, in his lifetime, I think it was said by the world around him, but look at it, even today, Jesus isn't hanging around with the cream of the crop, right? We might clean up pretty well on the outside, but on the inside, our only hope is in a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And as much as we might hate to admit it from an outward perspective, we tend to be more of a liability than an asset. And from the world's perspective, we're not mighty or wise or noble. So, again, we're reminded of the situation. They tell us several times. The Ammonites is versus the Gileadites. It was amidst this stressful situation that the leaders of Gilead sent for Jephthah in this place called Tob. The leaders asked Jephthah to come and to be their leader and to fight against the Ammonites. Jephthah's response lets us see that this isn't what he was expecting. In fact, he says this, "Wasn't it you that hated me and drove me away? But now you need me back, so you come crying back to me." And they answered him, "Yes, that's basically what's going on. And if you'll do it, then you can be the head over all of Gilead." So Jephthah agrees to the deal, and the Gileadites call upon the Lord as a witness to their agreement. I want to notice two things quickly. Two important things to notice. First one is unique to this story in Judges, and that is, it's notable that God isn't the one choosing the judge here. He has every other time. This time it's the people who raise up Jephthah and empower him to deliver Israel, or call upon him to do it. The elders take it upon themselves to pick who the leader's going to be. I'm not saying that this isn't God's man. We'll see soon that he is. But up to this point, the first time we've seen a judge picked like this. The second thing the reader should take notice of is how similar the structure of this chapter is with the one that came before it. If you didn't read the story this week, I would encourage you to go back through and read it again and see just the parallels of, and see the structure is so similar as to when the people approached God in their distress in chapter 10, and he turns them away, or speaks to them like, "No, I'm not going to do this because this is the way that you've treated me." And then the very next chapter, they come and they approach Jephthah about the same thing, and he responds in a very similar way. It's almost it's too similar to be accidental. But Jephthah's first move as the new leader, we're told, was to send messengers to the king of the Ammonites to inquire exactly why the Gileadites were being attacked. Now, the reason given by the Ammonite king is that the land that the Israelites, that these particular Israelites were living in now, used to be the Ammonite land. And Israel supposedly took it from them, so the king orders them to give it back, and he gives them the option to give it back peaceably, and all will be fine. And then as we move to verses 14 through 27 is basically Jephthah's response to these allegations. A quick response to it would, a summary response would be this: you need to get your facts straight. We didn't take your land. But he says this by recounting the Exodus journey from place to place and encounter to encounter. Yes, the Lord gave his people a land by dispossessing the people who lived here, but the land in question, Israel did not receive from the Ammonites. The Lord gave us this land from the Amorites. I could see why there would be a confusion. So the best thing for you... What's that? That's right. So the best thing for you to do is go to the land that Chemosh, your God, gave you, and let us dwell here in the land that the Lord has given to us. Because unless you're bigger and badder than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, you better back up. Because we've done you no wrong. It's you who have come up here wrongfully to fight against us. And then he says something I've alluded to in the past several weeks several times. He says, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide between me and you." This is the first time in the book that someone is actually called a judge, the judge. Other people are said to have judged, but this is the only time that someone is called a judge in this book. And Jephthah says that the Lord is the judge. And he calls upon him to judge between Israel and the Ammonites. But the truth is, this Ammonite king was in no mood to be confused by the facts. And he didn't listen to Jephthah. One quick thing I'll point out before we move on. This part of Jephthah's leadership, I think, provides us with the best explanation of why Jephthah's name appears in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. If you recall, in Hebrews 11, it's basically a list of people's names and how, by faith, God used them to conquer the enemies. And in that story, in that list of people, a list of names of faithful men who have come before, Jephthah's name is mentioned in that list. Now, if you don't know the story of Jephthah, if you don't recall it, well, you're about to be reminded of the story of Jephthah, and you may have questions as to why would his name be on that list. But for now, keep in mind, Jephthah's name is on the list of the men of faith in Hebrews. He believed in God. He was dependent on God for victory, and he put all of his hope that God would be the one who would give it to him. And that's faith. We're told next, Jephthah would be on the move. He was on the move. He passed through Gilead to Manasseh, on to Mizpah, and finally to the Ammonites. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So we see that even though the people were the ones who picked him out and nominated him to come be their leader, he was also the Lord's man. The Lord's Spirit was upon him. It's the same expression that was used of Othniel in chapter 3 and Gideon in chapter 6, and it leaves us no doubt that God has chosen to use this man to deliver Israel. Now, at some point before the battle, so he's headed there, but at some point before the actual battle with the Ammonites take place, during a time what I think we could assume is weak faith, or maybe he had lost all of his faith at the time, Jephthah thought it fitting to make a vow to the Lord. And this is what he said: "If you give the Ammonites into my hand, then when I return home, whatever or whoever comes out of my house to meet me, I will offer up as a burnt offering." And then from there, the author immediately takes us into the battle. It's short and sweet. It basically summed up in two verses. Jephthah fought against the Ammonites. He struck 20 cities with a great blow. The Ammonites were subdued before Jephthah. End of the battle story. Because the text isn't really interested in the oppressor. It's interested in God's people. And it's to this subject that the story now turns. Ultimately, it's not the Ammonites that were weighing down Israel. It was Israel's unfaithfulness that continued to plague her. The victory over the Ammonites, as remarkable as it is, receives only a summary treatment. Its main interest was to create the conditions with which Jephthah will now have to fulfill his vow. After his victory, we're told that Jephthah returns home. And as he returns home, it says, if you recall, there's been a word that we've seen several times throughout the stories, that it's this is not what I expected. Remember, behold this, behold that. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. It's worth emphasizing because the writer of the story felt the need to emphasize it three times. She wasn't just his daughter. She was his only child. And then he says this again: besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he immediately knew what he had done. And he said, "My daughter, you have brought me very low and have caused me great trouble. I made a vow and I can't take it back." There's nothing humorous about this story. But one thing that catches my attention over and over again is how he wants to pass the blame on his daughter. "You brought me low. You caused me great trouble." But his daughter, not. I don't think we have received every single word that took place that day between the father and daughter. I don't know how much she knew, but here's what she had to say: "Do whatever it is." He tells him to do whatever it is that his mouth had said. She only asked one request, and that was, "Give me 2 months to go and to weep for my virginity." He grants her this request, and then after 2 months, she returns, and we're just told this. Jephthah did to her according to his vow. Now, there's some disagreement as to what Jephthah's vow really was. Now, it seems to me, from the simple reading of the text, it's pretty clear. Jephthah offered his daughter up as a burnt offering. He killed her. He sacrificed her. Others read this and conclude that that's not exactly what happened. Instead, the vow he committed her to a life of perpetual virginity, to live as a servant in the temple. The thought that leads one here, from everybody that one of the things that just continued to get people to, this must be what he means, is how can the later biblical writers speak highly of a man who sacrificed his child? He couldn't have been, if Hebrews says what they said about him, he couldn't have been that bad of a guy. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, I'll agree with Matthew Henry when he says, besides, had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it. She would have had her whole life before her to do that, if she saw cause. Nor need she take such a sad leave of her companions. Now, someone might say that the view I advocate makes the episode a very sad indeed. And it does. And I think that's what the writer wants us to see. The Ammonites have been defeated. But the sky in Gilead is very, very gray. Some of our most solemn commitments may turn out to be our most stupid commitments. One of the greatest reasons I'm convinced that this is talking about a vow to commit human sacrifice is connected to what I see the main reason for this book is. If you remember, I've already alluded to it once today, one of the main reasons for this book is to hold up David's house over and against Saul's house as the rightful king of Israel. And I would say this story only serves that, in that Jephthah wasn't alone as a leader of Israel who vowed to commit child sacrifice in order to gain victory. If you recall, Saul did the same thing and was ready to offer up his son Jonathan even after Jonathan helped them gain the victory, until the men of Israel stepped in and said, Jonathan's not going to die today. You're not going to kill your son today. This is a day of victory. This is a day of rejoicing. The point being, this isn't the type of king you want leading your people. If he's so ignorant that he thinks child sacrifice is what would please God, you need to steer away from him. But the story of Jephthah isn't quite over just yet. Perhaps you recall, after Gideon fought against the Midianites and had a great victory, that the tribe of Ephraim got their feelings hurt because Ephraim wasn't invited into the battle until after the initial victory. Remember, they went into battle later. They secured the Jordan so that the Midianites couldn't get over. They killed 2 Midianite princes and brought their heads back to Gideon. Well, and then they came to Gideon. They said, why didn't you let us in on the battle? Well, it happens again. The men of Ephraim approach Jephthah and want to know why they weren't invited to the battle. Their wounded sense of self-importance is focused nicely and emphatically shown to us in the original, in that it would say this, and us, so the wording is changed to put us in the front, and us you did not call. Like, how could you go into battle without us? Their show of arms and then threat to burn down Jephthah's house over his head are plainly intended to intimidate him. It's a powerful challenge to Jephthah's credibility as a would-be leader in the nation. But if you notice, Jephthah takes the same basic approach to the Ephraimites that he did to the Ammonite king. He resorts to diplomacy as in the first instance. He rebuffs their charges they have brought against him and by giving his own account of the circumstances leading up to the present confrontation. He told the Ephraimites, "I did call you, but you wouldn't come. I risked my life fighting against the Ammonites, which you wouldn't do, so why do you come accusing me now?" Ephraim may have been expecting something like the psychology of Gideon. You remember what Gideon, when they came and questioned him, Gideon was like, "Oh, it's true that we did this, but now you've got so much more to show for what you've done. I went into the battle first, but I don't have two prince heads to boast of like you do." Perhaps they were expecting something like this from Jephthah, but in Tob, Jephthah never really learned much about psychology. He probably seen no need for it, and there's no reason to begin with it now. Ephraim continues by slinging some racial slurs at the Gilead men, and then Jephthah had quite enough of their lip, so a fight broke out between the two groups of Israelites. The men of Gilead immediately, under the leadership of Jephthah, won the upper hand, and this time it's the Gileadites who are able to secure the Jordan River. Over and over again in this book, it's been the Ephraimites who did this, securing the ford so that the Ephraimites who had traveled east of the Jordan couldn't get back home. When a man, basically their tactic was this, when a man would come to the river, he would ask if he was an Ephraimite. If he said no, then he would be required to say the password, which was Shibboleth. This was the password because an Ephraimite could not say the word properly. They would say Sibboleth, not Shibboleth. And it would be a dead giveaway. It would be like asking somebody from Boston to say car, right? It's reported in the story that 42,000 men of Ephraim fell to the men of Gilead. 42,000. Israel had gone to battle against Israel, and in the end, it was Israel who was defeated. This deadly fight between the tribes under Jephthah was a major step on the downward path that would lead to a full-scale civil war in just a couple four or five chapters down the road. It's as if Israel can't win for losing. Make no mistake about it, we have a salvation in this story. But it's a marred salvation at best. The writer is suggesting that if we seek a perfect salvation, we'll have to look at someone and for someone greater than Jephthah. We're told that Jephthah judged Israel for 6 more years, and then he died, and then after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and daughters. Then he died, and then Elon of Zebulun judged for 10 years, and then he died, and then Abdon, he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, donkey for each one. He judged Israel for 8 years, and then he died. The story of Jephthah. Again, I think it's meant to be read as an apology, an argument for David as king. They're trying to decide between David and Ishbosheth. Many parallels we saw can be found. Both were forced into exile. They were attracted to worthless fellows. Israel turned to them both in desperate need. Del Ralph Davis calls Jephthah an almost exact prototype of David. And he argues that Jephthah was an appeal to the city of Gilead, using the people's own hero to commend David. But Jephthah is a bit more complex than just that. We do see where there's so many dots connecting him with David, but there's also elements in this story that connect him with Saul. Namely, his vow. This reminds the reader that Saul's vow had nearly cost his son Jonathan his life as well. And it's as if the Israelites are being told to remember Saul's flaws. They don't need another king like that. So on one side, the positive side of Jephthah looks like David. The positive side of Jephthah connects him back to David, but the negative side reminds one of Saul. So it comes back to the question, why does the New Testament, and what we've just seen, why does the New Testament celebrate Jephthah as a hero of the faith? I mean, it would make one ask, did the writer of Hebrews ever read Judges? I mean, how can this guy be held up as a positive role model? Does the book of Hebrews have a valid point? Well, here's what I would say, and that is, we tend to view people or judge people or define people based upon the worst things that we know about them, right? Or at least we tend to remember people by their weaknesses. It's why we're amazed when we hear the Hebrew writer speak so glowingly about Jephthah when all we can think about is how he sacrificed his daughter. But instead of walking away from the text and wondering why the writers of the Bible can write with their head in the sand, we should learn from their interpretation. We think that since the writer of Hebrews said this, then or we sometimes think that since the writer of Hebrews had such glowing words for Jephthah, there must be another explanation to this sacrificial story. He couldn't have sacrificed his daughter and still had this said about him. But I think the biblical writers write things in order to show us at least two things. The first thing is this: God uses great sinners to accomplish his mission. You don't have to water it down. You don't have to be ashamed of the biblical characters. What Jephthah did was awful. God gave Jephthah victory over his enemies, and Jephthah responds by sacrificing his only child, something that God said he hated. Ephraim responds with jealousy and envy. But God uses great sinners to accomplish his purpose. And God doesn't try to hide or act like they aren't great sinners. He wrote all of their works down that we have here in this book that he promised would never fade away. So the first thing is that the biblical writers want us to see these men's flaws. They want to write about them when there's good things else they could write about. They want to see that God uses great sinners. But the second thing that the biblical writers will emphasize over and over and over again is how great the true judge and the true Savior really is. His work of salvation on the behalf of great sinners is able to remove all the judgment that they deserve. The sinners are no longer defined by their acts, whether good or bad, but by the acts of their Savior. The only thing that matters about the sinner is this: do they trust in the judge like Jephthah did? Because, brothers and sisters, we are no better than Jephthah. We can either admit it and receive the blessed commendation that he received, or we can die in our sin. And if we believe God like Jephthah believed God, then our Savior and Judge promises that He will treat us in the same way that He treated Jephthah. He will remember your sin no more. He will only remember your faith. And His words about you will be words like, good and faithful servant. Welcome. You're invited. Jephthah was indeed a great sinner, and God used him to save great sinners. But He points us and reminds us of a great Savior that He needed and that we need. Perhaps we can talk more about Jephthah as the day goes on. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank You for the encouraging reminder this morning that You use people like Jephthah to accomplish Your purposes. And thank You for the reminder that You aren't sitting in the heavens blushing and ashamed of what Jephthah has done. You've put a ring on his finger and You've called him son. You've welcomed him into Your presence. He understands Your promises now and understands how our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west, how they can be thrown into the ocean and remembered no more. Father, I pray that as we read these stories, that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would put strength in our hands and in our feet and in our mind, that we would remember that we are all a people. In that day, Jephthah had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We all have that Spirit. Father, thank You for such great promises. Strengthen our faith to believe them, we ask. Amen. You can be dismissed.